I'd like to start by reading a short passage from Sam Alberry's book. This passage encapsulates what we've been discussing for the last few weeks really well. Not so much all of the content, but more so the aim and underlining hope for the class for our church body. So it's towards the end of the book, and it's in the chapter called The Conclusion. When I started this project, my initial aim was to write about the goodness of singleness. It is often maligned or demeaned in the church today. I wanted to redress that. I still do, and I hope this book will help. But through it all, I've been increasingly preoccupied with something else. Not the goodness of singleness, but the goodness of God. The issue is not whether this path or that path is better, whether singleness or marriage would bring me more good. The issue is God and whether I will plunge myself into him, trusting him every day. David famously reminds us, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Psalm 23:6. A more literal translation of follow is pursue. We're not going to be able to get away from God's goodness and mercy. They're like a spiritual motorcade that will always accompany us. The more we grasp this, the less either marriage or singleness should ultimately matter to us. Let's aim for more of God, assured that whatever happens, we will never outpace his kindness to us. That really spoke to me in... I had some really healthy conversations about this topic almost every Sunday when we would go out to eat together. And there would be questions of, like, why are we talking about this? Why is this significant? And in the class, and kind of to me and Cole, we're like, it's so blaringly obvious. Like, there's sort of an imbalance, but kind of talking to people that have other people in their lives, friends or family members that are like, yeah, that's a cool topic, and yeah, you should learn about that. But again, the desire is that we would, as a church body, have a posture towards this. And being that the unique flavor of our church is like, we're heavy theologically minded people, and it's really great. And so the aim of today is gonna be sort of in that vein. And so opposed to a bunch of pragmatics of like, hey, if you're single, here's what you should do. More so like finding from the text, like why we're gonna live, and kind of follow how God has modeled that throughout the ages. So to sum up our time together over the past few weeks, we've looked at the topic of singleness in light of Scripture. We found how God has revealed our place among his people to be different than how we and others in the body typically view it. We tend to view ourselves as less worthy and even undesirable. God reminds us that he has given us a great gift that can still be just as healthy and significant as marriage. This gift, as we've mentioned, is not a superpower that can make us impervious to all the ways that sin and feelings of loneliness can tempt us to feel, but rather, as a Christian, we are endowed with the lordship that belongs to God in creation and has been submitted back to him in redemption. It's his will be done. And what we found evident throughout Scripture is that his will is to make a people for himself. We read in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and it reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." The history of redemption throughout Scripture attests to God's intention and desire to make for himself a people made in his image and kept pure and holy standing with him. Relationship with God is the high mark of our faith. This isn't a new or trendy call to live communally, accepting one another in our own ways, but rather a very specific calling to dwell with him in the sacred suspense of our own individual stories lived out corporately and subject to him. Referring back to our core verses a few weeks ago, Paul reminds us as single folk in 1 Corinthians 7 that our gift of himself is an advantageous one. But that's only if we're submitting ourselves to enjoy this gift with our time and affections through obedience. Discipleship comes to mind. Our Lord walked with men and breathed into He breathed into existence, as he taught and ate with and displayed his objectives to his disciples. Jesus' earthly life and ministry firmly displays how God intentionally collected and established people to entrust with his end goal. And he didn't merely set it in place, but he offers a way of relationship and through his in and through his sacrifice, and a way of communing in that relationship with the gift of the Spirit of God. But the question I'd like to pose here is, was this always how he modeled it? We as Christians should appreciate the consistency of God's dealings with us, his chosen people. And us as singles can cherish how he includes us into his model of redemption, as we'll see. I want us to look back today and see the ways God in times past utilized people in relationships and families and discipleship to create tribes and nations and kingdoms with the expressed desire to develop and keep a people that would be his own, a people that will worship him in the unique way he would demand and instruct. We'll start off by looking at the way God set up relationships with his creation in times past. A primary way was revealing aspects of himself in and through making agreements with people, a covenant. In short, a covenant would reveal certain standards and the very will of God for his people. And in different times and ways, the revelation of himself unfolded into a relational construct that would be punctuated by he himself stepping into the story of his own creation and fulfilling all aspects of the covenants that we were never able to live up to. As we look at these covenants, we should keep in mind that we're not going to cover all the components of every individual covenant that can be found, but rather look for a specific constant that God utilizes in his relationship with his chosen people. Genesis shares with us the account of the first covenant made with us in Adam. God gave him the blessing of direct discipleship with him, along with giving Adam stewardship and honest work. Adam's legacy was to be in relationship with God forever and to have joy and be content with his spouse, multiplying and filling the earth. The condition of this covenant was that if man or woman were to disobey him by partaking of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, they would surely die. And you find that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. This condition marks this covenant, what scholars call the Adamic covenant, as a covenant of works. Now, a covenant of works simply is a kind of oath or agreement we find in Scripture wherein God sets up a promise of blessing if the terms of agreement are upheld by the person or people he is dealing with. The other aspect of that covenant is that if the agreement is broken, a curse follows due to the inability to live up to or in rebellion to God regarding the oath. So here we find, obey this command and flourish, or there will be a consequence. And from that point on, the curse of that broken covenant was banishment from the garden. Adam and Eve's priestly duty to work and protect the garden had been fumbled. The curse of death has now been handed down from generation to generation. Opposed to an eternity walking alongside God in harmony with every created thing, we now suffer in the curse of a broken created order. We move on from Adam to Noah. From the time of the first man to the time of Noah, mankind went off the rail. All were corrupt in the eyes of the Lord, and it was grievous to him. So he decided to blot out all of mankind and animals alike. But Noah found favor with the Lord. Noah was blameless in the eyes of the Lord. Noah walked with the Lord, similarly to how Adam once walked with him. Noah heard from God and enjoyed a similar discipleship in obedience to the Lord's wishes. Here we find our second covenant, the covenant with not only Noah, but with his sons and with every creature on the earth, that all flesh will never be cut off by the waters of the worldwide flood, Genesis 9:11. This declaration is a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace is a kind of oath that God dictates and agrees with himself that he and no other will accomplish. He declares and makes known his covenant with people, despite the faithful or faithlessness of the recipient. The covenant does not have a curse within itself, being that if God has set in his heart that it will come to pass, there is no alternative. But we will also see that a curse can be part of what is promised and not a conditional element of the oath. God could have, by all means, struck all of his creation off the face of the earth, but instead he kept a small remnant, and once again deploys them off to multiply and refill the earth. Through discipleship and relationship, God kept Noah and his family from destruction. The fate of the rest of the world was replenishing the lands with people by way of procreation and families yet again. From Noah to Abraham, we have a brief pit stop where mankind decided to dwell in one place, build a city with a large tower, and I could babble on about this for a while so we can move on. Abram was a man called by God in Genesis chapter 12. To leave his country and family to go to a place that God would show him. We see an active discipleship between God and Abram from the beginning. His promise to Abram was that he would bless him with a great nation from his family and make his name great on the earth. This is the first time we see God wanting to pour out favor directly on someone by way of blessing. Blessing him with a nation and a great name, and his descendants and families of the earth would be blessed. The covenant of God with the covenant that God makes with Abram is a unilateral one, a covenant of grace. We see in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, God assures him of all that is to come for his family and nation. A deep sleep falls upon Abram, a great darkness descends upon him, and God passes through the carcasses of the sacrificial animals that he asks Abram to prepare beforehand, and God does this alone. We move from the conditional promise of God in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, where he tells Abram for him to leave his land and his father's house, and then he will make him a great nation, to the covenant of grace, where God said he will be accomplishing these feats alone against the worst odds. Now, Abram and his wife Sarai, these promises seem to be unrealistic and laughable. But God moves his people forward by way of multiplicity of families and discipleship anyway. The Mosaic covenant that was established with Moses in Exodus 19, also a covenant of works, was made known to them by tablets of stone. God had been discipling Moses for some time in pretty unique ways leading up to the confrontation with Pharaoh. Between a bush that burned without being consumed, to giving him signs and later assuring him again and again that he was to be the deliverer of his people, Moses was being groomed by God to set the families of promise free so they may thrive and multiply yet again in the promised land. Unfortunately, over the weekend that Moses had gone to the top of Mount Sinai, only after the Lord had descended from the top of the mount and frightened everybody, he went alone to receive the law and the ordinances. And while gone, the people of Israel created a golden calf and worshipped it. They questioned the whereabouts of Moses and soon after fashioned for themselves a false idol. And at the foothill of Mount Sinai, just days after Moses confirmed with the blood of calves the covenant that God was making with them, the families of Israel were forced to drink the gold of the calf they fashioned in the fire to worship. They were killed by the sword by the hands of the men of Levi, and some were brought to destruction by a plague in the fury of God's wrath. As this oath was broken, the curse of death and families from that generation not reaching the promised land is a clear indication of how serious the Lord is when it comes to his oaths. This covenant that God made with Moses and Israel was the most intricate and specific. Every kind of element of worship, every detail of each day, every social hypothetical was addressed and enforced. And the sacrificial system that was set in place to practice penance and contrition for our sins of commission and omission made for a bloody environment. But the laws and precepts of the Lord were being established, and the great moral of the Mosaic covenant that we find through all the years that it had been in practice is that no one was ever able to keep it faithfully. Some thought they could, but truly the families of God and the ones directly discipled by God were the exceptions in order to display the need for a different kind of covenant. The covenant of redemption spines this all together by its own intended function. Conditional oaths, along with grace-filled declarations of promise, fill the story of redemption we're sitting in today and have always been in the plot of. This covenant differs from the rest in its eternal nature. It has works and grace at work in all of its facets. It has the Father appointing the Son to become incarnate, suffer and die as the head of mankind in order to atone for our sin, and in return, the promise to raise Christ from the dead, glorify him, and give him a people. We find a brief glimpse of this plan outlined in Philippians chapter 2, and it reads, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The covenant of great grace and works cohabit the inner workings of the covenant of redemption. Here we find God supernaturally discipling individuals, sustaining families through procreation, and protecting them from their own inability to keep his law. In the Gospel of John, we find a pointing conversation about an all-encompassing covenant that will once and for all establish what God has been keeping his remnant for, as well as liberating them from the original inheritance of sin and death as handed down from Adam. We find in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, a conversation between a well-respected teacher of the Jews, Nicodemus, and Jesus. In this conversation, Jesus makes some profound notions about what it means to be born again. He's directly referring to regeneration and indirectly referring to a new covenant that has a different kind of stipulation. He says in John chapter 3, verse 6, that everything that is born of the flesh is flesh, and everything born of the Spirit is spirit. So if the covenants with God in the earlier stages of man's history, from Adam all the way up to Christ, were only producing more and more people born into the flesh by procreation, only to fail at keeping his laws and eventually dying, then what Jesus is referring to as being born in the Spirit must have a contrasting objective. We find in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 9, the author is directly quoting the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 of Jeremiah regarding this new covenant. And it reads, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and also, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord.'" If we may look at the prophecy in Isaiah 53, that great account of the suffering servant to come, we would find a perfect description of what our Savior would endure for our sake. But when we read verses 10 through 11, we see a little bit more. And I'm going to read it. "Yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge, and shall be righteous, and shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So the crux of the new covenant is salvation by Jesus' atoning work alone. And the fruit we find is his offspring. We've talked about how Jesus never had kids. He's in fact the great eunuch. Yet the language is that of having offspring, of procreation. We find our access point to this new procreation in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." We find that by faith we enter into this new covenant. And having faith can sound sort of like a work. So is this new covenant one of works? Well, yes and no. The yes is that great work was done in order to bring this covenant to pass, And we can look back to Isaiah 53 and in how the suffering on our behalf, the sacrifice that is demanded by the Mosaic Law and the inheritance passed down to us in redemption, much like the death from Adam, we have a place with God here through faith, by grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it famously reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. For this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So as we find ourselves here in this new covenant that God worked out and gave us access to as his offspring by grace through faith, we can begin to see the great and unique calling we have as singles here. We find a command to multiply by way of procreation throughout his covenants. And in the new covenant, we find the primary way we enlarge the family of God, and it's by way of evangelism. To be a witness of the great and good news of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and desire for all nations, tribes, and tongues, we have yet again that great Pauline advantage. Our evangelism, it's our evangelism, and discipleship is the key to expanding the kingdom. This is why we can hear Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 say, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So single brothers and sisters, we have a unique ability to procreate in our lives while in a temporary or permanent state of singleness while keeping our celibacy intact. And this is truly a gift to our local body. Our marriages will one day not exist, as will our earthly understanding of singleness, but the family of God in Christ is eternal. And we have the harvest in front of us with the tools like no other time in our lives to bear witness and plant seeds. The priestly duties our original father and mother gave up in the garden is now our inheritance, to plant, water, and protect in the Spirit of God. It's called discipleship. We saw God choose those who he discipled to be a witness to his people for the sake of his will and wishes to be accomplished amongst them. From Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses and later to David, and of course through the ministry of the priesthood, we find God giving directives for these leaders to pour into his people. And now in the covenant we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and it reads, "But you," talking to us, the church, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Discipleship in singleness is our ability to experience the breadth of the body in and through relationships. It not only needs to look like Paul to Timothy and vice versa, but also Paul to Silas and Barnabas kind of discipleship, walking as mentors and peers toward one another with valuable time to be allotted in this endeavor. Leadership in the local body that takes on this kind of person-to-person or person-to-people model is not always geared toward singles. The false idea of a prolonged adolescence due to the fact that the single life doesn't look like that of a married life with all of its moving parts and tiresome obstacles, they're not typically looked at as mature enough. But there is, in fact, a Christ-exalting drama that is played out for every single person walking in our body. And the hope is that we would begin to see that the story of our role in discipleship and evangelism has us lined up in a great heritage of saints from times past and has been set in place by God, modeled by him, and revealed to us from the beginning. In summary, we can clearly see the whole of the Old Testament being moved forward by God through relationships and promises. We find flourishing and failure. And in the center of it all, what remains the most significant is that Christ is the substance of it all. Whether looking forward to him or living in the current promises of grace, we can know that all of the obstacles, as single or married, Jesus centers himself in the middle as our sole hope. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, and I'll read it. "Therefore, as you receive Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, the substance of Christ in every covenant is the objective to glorify the Father in obedience and follow the model of kingdom building in faith and gratitude. So may our hearts, as single or married, be to keep our heads plunged into the workings of God's provisions and revelations of himself for our growth, his glory, and our delightful duty in the harvest around us. And to read the last sentiment of Albury's quote again, we're not going to be able to get away from God's goodness and mercy. They're like a spiritual motorcade that will always accompany us. The more we grasp this, the less marriage or singleness should ultimately matter to us. Let's aim for more of God, assured that whatever happens, we will never outpace his kindness to us. Let's pray.